Well, good morning, Valley Bible Church.
Good morning.
Oh, boy. Yeah, I think Mark was right. You guys are awake. Hope you stay that way. Well, we're continuing our series on unstoppable joy through the book of Philippians. And as I begin, let me just ask you a question. I'm wondering if you can remember that far back when you were in elementary school, and you're in the classroom all paying attention to the teacher, and the teacher stepped out of the room for a while. I really liked that when that happened. Man, there was a lot more conversation, a lot more fun, stuff being thrown. But I'm wondering, as much as we liked it as kids, I wonder if the teacher had any trepidation or any anxiousness about what kind of chaos they might come back to when they reemerged into their classrooms. Well, I think that apprehension is something that Paul might have felt as he was away and he was the absent teacher and he was concerned. And it's here, kind of as we pick up these verses in verse 27, that he's familiar with churches and he knows by experience, that doesn't take very long for even good churches to become damaged or do wrong things. And I think as he's away, he's concerned about Christ's testimony at Philippi. And he knows that they were a great church, but stuff happens. You might be a great class, but as the teacher steps out, stuff happens. Excuse me. So we see that Paul has moved on from being an autobiographical kind of a passage, talking about his joy and his thinking, what's going on in his mind. Now he expresses some really deep concerns for his church there at Philippi. And he was really concerned that they act in a way that's worthy of the gospel. He's act in a way that's united, that they would not be afraid. And I was thinking, Paul, as Todd really covered well last week, was going through a dilemma. And his dilemma was this. He says, you know, I'm in prison, and I'm absolutely sure I'm going to be delivered. I'm just not so sure it's going to be by my release or by my death. In fact, Paul probably would have chose an alternative that maybe we might not. I choose death. Actually, he says, to be with Christ is far better for me. But he said, actually, I'm going to choose like Jesus did, and I'm going to choose something that's better for you, even though it might mean suffering for me. And I think this is really important because Paul is telling us it really doesn't matter who's there watching. I don't know if you've ever been a person that acts a little differently if someone else is in the room that you respect or that you fear. It happened to me early at Valley Bible Church when I ever went to meetings with Philip Howard, our pastor, and you actually sat up a little straighter, you paid a little more attention, and he just commanded that kind of a response out of me. Now, I shouldn't be that way. I should be someone who is what I am all the time. But I think Paul is saying, look, whether I come see you or I don't come see you, it doesn't really matter. Whether the pastor's here watching you, it shouldn't matter. We should be all doing what we do because we know Jesus, not because someone's watching. And so Paul says, well, whether I'm there or not, here's what I want you to do, and we're going to cover some things. So let's open our passage to Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the clarity of your word, that you know how to speak directly to our hearts. And I pray this morning that your word would penetrate every heart, that as we discuss this about living lives worthy of the gospel, that we would know what that even means, and that you would give us the ability through Christ to live exactly the way you want us to, for the glory of your kingdom and for the glory of the gospel to which we say we believe and hold on to. So, Father, would you change our hearts today to be those that are willing to live worthy and live united, battling the same opponents for the glory of our Christ King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to please note with me as we begin verse 27, he starts with a unique word, only. And I think this is how Paul is trying to summarize or bring focus to what he says is an essential issue. He's talked a lot about circumstances and about whether he's here and being rejoicing and have unstoppable joy. But he says, but only make sure, listen closely, the bottom line here is worthy living. And you go, wow, that's interesting, Paul. He says, only see to it that you conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I'm there or not, it shouldn't matter. So as he says this, it's the same thing he's saying later in this chapter, or in this book, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, as he says, as you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to appear as lights in the world. Did you know that everyone here is to be living above reproach? Me, you, not just the pastors. Now, we always read that the elders are supposed to be above reproach, the deacons are supposed to be above reproach. But what about everybody else? Yes, you too are to be living above reproach, as lights to a dark community. We must conduct ourselves in a worthy way. So what I want to cover this morning is the four aspects that Paul describes in this little passage, important passage, about what it means to live worthy and united. And we're going to see words that all start with C. There's four of them: conduct, commitment, confidence, and contentment. So let's just jump in. Conduct. He says, conduct yourselves. And he clearly is concerned that the believers, he knows, know the gospel. They know the creed. We might know the creed, but he wants them not to be creed followers, but people who follow by their behavior, not just know in their heads. See, it's possible, and sometimes we prove it possible, that we know more than we do. Anybody know more than they do? Or is it just me? We know more than we do. And see, James and John both pointed this out in their letters to the church. In James chapter 1, James said this: for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Aha. Do, not just hear. And John follows that up in 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And see, this is one of the things that I know, and God has convicted me of over the years, of being more in tongue than in deed. I often can say and mean, I love you. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. But if I didn't say that, how would they know it? Would they have enough evidence in their life that it's not just my words, it's my actions? I've heard the saying, does your wife know you love her? And the guy says, yeah, I told her 25 years ago, until it changes, it stands. No, that's not right. We need to demonstrate sacrificial love. See, godly love is what? Agape sacrificial love. Do they see you sacrificing for them? They might then see that you love them. Well, looking at this, have you noticed how easy it is, especially for me, a person who talks a lot, to believe that once I've said it, I've actually done it? Sometimes we have to say in our life, and I hope it's not you, do what I say, not what I do. Anybody ever got trapped by that one? Anybody not done what they know? Yes. But Paul says here, conduct yourselves worthy. He says, conduct, that's a word that really means live as a citizen. And why would he say that to the Philippians? Well, Philippians, remember, is a Roman colony, and they were proud citizens of Rome. And he was appealing to their sense of what living as a citizen meant, that conformed to the rules, the obligations, the responsibilities, the privileges of being a citizen. But he's not talking about being a citizen of Rome. He's talking about a citizen from another place. And he says in Philippians 3, it says, remember, where is your citizenship? It is in heaven. We might hold a U.S. passport or a British passport or one from Nigeria or Brazil or name a country, and you might be a citizen from that country, but God says, live as a citizen of heaven. And that's what he's telling the Philippians. He says, I know you're far away from Rome, but you're living according to the customs and the practices of a Roman citizen. In the same way, you're living far away from heaven. I mean, we live in Hercules today, and Hercules is not heaven. I mean, it's nice. It's a nice place. But it's not heaven. And he's saying, no matter where you physically reside right now, you should be living as a citizen of where you're really belonging. Heaven, with its values, with its worship, with its customs, with its rules, everything that has to do with being a citizen of heaven, this is how we're supposed to be walking around Hercules. We're not supposed to be conforming with everybody in Hercules. We're supposed to be conforming with the citizens of heaven. Sometimes I think we find that it's easier for us, without reading our Bibles, staying in the Word, understanding what a citizen of heaven would even do, that it's easy to conform to your neighbors, to the area you live, to the customs they follow, the things they track on the internet, the things they want to listen to or watch on TV. We become just like them. And Paul says, no, live as a citizen of heaven. Don't blend in. Be a citizen of a new country. But he also says, well, how do you live like a citizen? He says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, we got to start at the beginning. What does that mean? What is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, you got to understand what the gospel of Christ even is. The gospel of Christ is the good news of salvation. It's eternal life that God has secured for us through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's good news because all of mankind, you got to understand, all of mankind, men, women, boys, and girls, were at one time all born as thoroughbred sinners. We were sinners from the womb. We didn't have to be trained. Nobody had to teach you to say mine. Nobody had to teach you to say no. Why is that? Because you were born a sinner. You're born a rebel. But we were lost. We're hopeless. We're forever separated from God. There's no way we could have ever lived a life pleasing enough to God. So what did God do? He sent his son to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on a cross, to suffer and the painful consequences for our sin. But God said, the wages of sin is death. And he says, I won't let you die. I'll send my son to die. But he didn't just stay dead in a grave. He rose on the third day. He lives and he ascends and he reigns. And he says, all who believe in Jesus Christ, my son, will have eternal life, be forgiven of their sins, have joy forever. Who wants it? Right? That's good news. That's extremely good news. So first we got to understand, to live according worthy to the gospel of Jesus Christ is living to that truth of incredible good news, that someone paid an incredible price to redeem you from the sin of this world. And it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who did it. Well, we then must conduct ourselves worthy. And so what does that also mean? When we don't live worthy, what happens? We destroy the credibility of this life-transforming gospel. I think in the church today, it's too much for this world when they hear us preaching all the things we preach, and they watch us live, and they said, you know, you preach one way, but you live another. I see you getting mad at your kids. I see you driving crazy on the freeway. I see you taking time away from your employer. I see you stealing. You know, you said that this sin, you're supposed to be delivered from that, right? You don't look very delivered to me. It's a terrible indictment against the gospel that we say we believe and that we say transformed us and moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We can't keep living in the dark. The world will not believe our message. We become uncredible witnesses. Well, he says also we live differently because we're new creatures. If you really are a new creature, then old things are passed away. New things have come. See, we're not going to try to teach that you change until you know Christ. See, the life of a believer must demonstrate the power of the gospel. Otherwise, we tell the world our gospel does not change. Our gospel will not make us any different than you. We're going to have the same flaws you do. Our divorce rates will be as high as you guys. Everything will be the same. Is that the way it should be? No way. No way. God wants us to live differently. Well, second, I think we see that worthy conduct is not just compartmentalized. It's not just on Sunday. We don't just live worthy on Sundays when we all come in and smile at one another. Oh, brother, sister, so good to see you. And then we go back the rest of the week and do what we want. That's not the gospel. The gospel, to live worthy of the gospel, is to live comprehensively. That means how you make your bed. That means, kids, it's how you obey your parents. People, it's how you do your work at school, how you do your work at the job, how you drive on the streets. At the first service, a lot of people bowed their heads when I said how you drive. I don't exactly know if that's the dangerous group, but they said, if somebody, you know, would you drive any differently if the pastors rode with you than if they don't? Would you say different things in the car if the pastors rode with you? Paul says you shouldn't. My wife knows that when I drive, sometimes I talk in the car. I never swear, but I talk. And she asked me why I do that, and I said, I don't know. I recite what they're doing. They're going really slow. I think it's probably a way of venting frustration. I don't know. But again, to live worthy means it covers all aspects of your life. Even the way you face trials, even the way you go through mundane things like doing dishes. Is there joy of the gospel in you? We're supposed to live worthy of the gospel. Well, some of us are strong in the word. We know our word. We memorize it. We can defend the doctrinal underpinnings of the church. That's a good thing. But some of us have to remember that when we look in the mirror, we're not doing all the things we've memorized. The gospel is good news too. And I have to say, there's too many people walking around as saved people with this great news saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, Jesus saved me. I was in terrible trouble, but now I'm better. Really, Eeyore, are you better? Where's the joy? Is the gospel drab? Is the gospel drab news, boring news, sad news? No, it's good news. It's happy news. It's blessed news. So people who have the good news should share good news. You should know my Jesus. Are you kidding me? Who'd want that? We are bad advertising for the gospel. If you're a sad, morose, cranky Christian, you've missed the joy of the gospel. You've missed it. You need to come back. You need to let God transform your heart, because the gospel is good news. Well, we need to go on, because I just want you to make sure you know we're not trying to be moralist here. We're not trying to train you to be fake, to train you to curb all the things you want to do and go, yes. That's not it. That's moralism. What we want is a change of heart, because you are found in Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. When Christ is truly in you, God changes not just your behaviors, but your appetites. The things you want, the things you used to like, you now find you hate. The things you used to hate, you now think are things you love. Why is that? Because the gospel has power to transform your appetites. And when your appetites are transformed, then your behaviors are transformed. We're not trying to tell people out there, live like Christians even though you don't know Christ. That is moralistic wrong. What we need them to know is the joy of our Savior, the transforming power of the gospel, which their appetites will then be changed, and they'll be joyful to change their behavior. You see the difference? We can't just tell people, follow our rules. Oh, we're mad at the world because they don't do what Jesus does. Are you kidding? Why would they? They don't know him. We want them to know Jesus. Well, when that happens, things are different. You ever heard that? Things are different now. There's a song by Skeeter Davis. I think that's a great name, Skeeter. And it's called It's Different Now. It says, once I was lost in sin, I had no peace within. Anybody heard this song? To save my weary soul, I knew not how. But Jesus came to me, and by his grace I'm free. Now it's different. Oh, so different now. It's different now since Jesus saved my soul. It's different now since Jesus made me whole. Satan had to flee when Jesus rescued me. Now it's different, oh, so different now. Ever heard that song? It's an old song, but it's true. We should be different. And it's not because we're faking it. It's because we have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb, transformed. And that's what Paul is saying here. Live worthy of the gospel. Well, worthy living also means commitment. He says in verse 27, he says, a church that is living worthily will be a church that demonstrates dogged and firm commitment, both in behavior and doctrine, to the truth. He says, whether I'm there with you or not, I hope it doesn't make a difference, because I hope I hear that you're standing firm in the faith. Well, what's standing firm mean? I love this. It means to be in an assigned post in war. It's like a soldier who will under no circumstances budge from his position that's been assigned to him, regardless of the hardships, regardless of the danger, regardless of their opposition, regardless of the overwhelming odds. They will not move. Has anyone seen the honor guards at National Cemetery in Arlington with the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Rain, shine, fog, wind, annoying loud noises, crowds, people, kids screaming, ice cream spilled. These guys are non-distractable. They will not be distracted from their post. These guys are incredible. This is what Paul's calling us to. Don't get distracted. Stand your ground. Stay at your post. Don't be swayed. Don't give in. Don't compromise with error. Don't compromise with sin. Stand tall. Wow, stand firm. So regardless of any cultural pressures, I mean, I'm just overwhelmed at times when they say we got to use new pronouns. This is the truth. The government doesn't have the truth. This is the truth. Okay? We use the pronouns of God. And we're going to continue using the pronouns of God. We can't fail at our post. And so he says that he's calling us for loyalty to Christ, loyalty at our post. Live with good godliness, purity, virtue, and holiness. You know, going back one book to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, he tells them, stand firm. And what does he tell them to do to stand firm? Put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand. So Paul's telling us one of the things you're going to need to stand firm in this culture is the armor of God. And we need to understand that the armor of God, there's some truths about it that you got to know. The armor of God does not go on like Tony Stark's Iron Man. You must put on your own armor. No soldier goes out to fight in his PJs. And the commander doesn't dress the soldiers. The soldiers are expected to dress in the garb that was provided by the commander-in-chief. Put on your garments. Get ready for battle. Two, the armor of God is not put on just once and forgotten. Yeah, I put on my armor 15 years ago. Still on. I hope you take a shower. I'm telling you, that's not how it works. Every morning. Do you think the battle is daily? Yes, it is daily. The armor needs to go on daily. You can't just put it on once and forget it. You put it on every day. You might have to put it on several times a day because you might find that you've taken a nap and taken it off. But make sure your armor's on. And three, we don't put on just our favorite pieces. It says put on the whole armor of God. Sometimes I think we think, well, I got the sword, so I'm my sword in my PJs. No, he didn't say go out with a sword in your PJs. He said put on the whole armor. And you need to put, and look what they all are. There's six pieces of it. The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the readiness of the gospel, shield to extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. We got to have all six pieces. And by faith, we put them on. God provides them, but we must put them on. And so I say what he said to the Ephesians to you today. Don't forget your armor. If you're going to stand tall, you better be ready to stand. And Paul says, stand by wearing the armor of God. Well, and Paul wanted to hear that they've stood their ground just like any pastor does. That's what I'd hope. Does anybody want to hear, and no pastor maybe wants to hear, that somebody in their church has fallen into immorality, or there's a big church fight, or one of their leaders has fallen, or one of the people have run off with somebody else's spouse? Does anybody want to hear that? No. We want to hear that you stood tall. And not just stood tall against each other. See, I think we got the wrong thing. What was the armor for? Was the armor to defend each other from one another in the church? No. Against the wiles of the devil. Against the satanic armies. A spiritual battle that we're in. This is a spiritual battle, people. I was just talking to some people that aren't Christians yesterday. And they're talking about demons and this. I go, yes, it's true. This world is under demonic attack. And we don't see it, but it's real. And our enemies want believers dead, and they want non-believers asleep. They don't want them to see Jesus. And so what we have to say is this is a real battle. And too many leaders are falling in the church. And the world looks on and says, what's wrong? The church is no different than us. Just like the Kiwanis Club. It shouldn't be. He wants us to stand firm. and stand committed. Well, I'm going to move on because I wanted you to see something that unity is how we're not supposed to stand alone. Paul says that we're supposed to stand together in one spirit, right? One mind, striving together, contending together for the faith of the gospel. We have to work hard at maintaining unity. Did you know that unity doesn't come automatically? It was important to Jesus. It was one of the last things he prayed for his disciples in the church was what? Lord, make them one, even as we are one, right? He wanted us to be one. Why? Just because he likes one as a number? No, because he knows that we are not going to fight this battle effectively unless we fight side by side, unless there's unity in the ranks. Do you know why most conflicts occur in church? Differences of opinion. This church rarely, if ever, fights about doctrine. Nobody is arguing the fact that doctrine was wrong, but I just don't like your choice for this song, for this color, for this teacher. Personal choice. What did Jesus say about giving up rights? Did Jesus have the right to stay in the form of God? Yes, but he said he gave up his right in order to come and rescue us. So we need to be, and I need to be, let me put it this way. It doesn't matter what I think. If this is not about biblical truth, it's about preference. It's not about what I think or what I want or if my idea is the best. What matters to Jesus is unity. Unity in the church. Leave your own opinion at the door. I don't care if it's the best one in the room. If it divides the church, how good is the opinion? Don't do that. Well, we have to also see one other thing. We have to fight and struggle side by side like gladiators against a common foe. See, if you expect unity just for unity's sake, I don't think you'll ever achieve it. I think unity only happens when people are committed to a common goal, a common battle, a common enemy, a common objective. Then you can have unity. If the church is just sitting around admiring itself, wow, we're such a wonderful church, you'll never have unity in that environment. Why? Well, let me share something with you. I remember reading an article that used to be in one of these antique publications. It was paper and it had like a magazine. I don't know if they sell those anymore. It's called Reader's Digest. Anybody remember those antique days? But in the article, it described the reality of how armies that were composed of men from all backgrounds, all races, all parts of the globe, and were fighting side by side in World War II. As the battles raged, they found there was harmony, purpose, focus, sacrifice, heroism, even great camaraderie. And that is until the battle was won and it moved on to a new battlefield. And some men were left behind in the rearward positions. And when that happened, it was then that the soldiers' differences, habits, preferences, nationalities, colors emerged and became irritating and a source and a spark of fighting, but no longer against the common enemy, but against members of the same army. Do you see it's the same in church? If we are not fighting the same common objective for the same battle for the souls of men, women, boys, and girls, just like we did in summer night camp when you have almost 200 people here every night, do you think everything went well and everybody's opinion was honored? No way. But there was a common objective and it didn't matter. We were here to make sure that children heard the great gospel of Jesus Christ and could be saved. And if I didn't get my way that day, oh well. This is what the church needs. It needs the common objective. It needs to understand what battle we're fighting. We're not fighting one another. We're not fighting for parking places. We're not fighting for the best seat in church. We're fighting the common enemy, which is Satan, the death of people that don't know Christ, and we're trying to promote the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ to a world, and it matters that we do it together. It matters. Jesus says we need to do this unified. And see, if we don't see that the battle we're fighting is life and death, then we're going to have time. I used this example before, and some of you have heard it. It's hard to remember when you're up to your neck in alligators that your primary objective was to drain the swamp. And if we're running around trying to figure out swamp issues, and you don't realize you got an alligator at your neck, you're going to be fighting the wrong battle, and we won't be unified. But if everybody understands, man, there's alligators here, we're on it. And those alligators are, the world is lost without Christ. And our job, as long as it's daylight, is to be engaged in the battle together to win those that can find Jesus by the grace of God. That's our job. Internal quarrels will not happen. If your army is fighting life and death, you don't fight about who's got the best food in their mess kit. You're worried about staying alive. And we need to be the same. Well, confidence. We need to go quicker, I guess. Who knows? In verse 28, Paul goes on to say that we contend for the faith of the gospel, but in 29 he says how? In no way alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. See, Paul tells us, if we're going to be involved in this battle, don't do it in a fearful way. Understand you've been called to this battle. See, bravery is not the absence of fear. It's doing the right thing even though you are afraid. I mean, ask any soldier that. You know, we have to realize when we go out to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world might just say to us, you're full of prunes. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And you're a fool for believing it. Doesn't matter. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In fact, we must be able to say, I really believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is the most pivotal moment of human history. And without the cross of Christ, where God through him was reconciling the world to himself, it might sound foolish to yourself, but without it, there is no forgiveness. Without it, there is no reconciliation with God. There is no joy and transformed life. Without the cross, we have none of it. We have to say, we believe it. I don't care what you think. But some of us are too much in need of being affirmed. People liking us. People not thinking we're nuts. Get over it. We live as citizens of heaven, and as it were, we're otherworldly already. We're out of this world. And it's okay to be nuts if you're out of this world. So it's nuts. But it's true. And this gospel is not just true, it's historical. We have facts and we have eyewitnesses. It's not only that, but it's empirical. It's testable. What do you mean it's testable? Look at the transformed lives that are in this room. Is there any other explanation for people being rescued out of sinful behaviors and slavery, being put into the gospel of Jesus Christ and to eternal kingdom of Christ? Is there any other explanation? No. It's empirical. Well, three, we also have authority for this message. So don't be afraid. God said, through Jesus, he said, all authority has been given to me, and go, I send you. He put on your chest a badge that says, Deputy of the Lord Jesus Christ, deputized and authorized to take the gospel and to share this message. You've got authority. You come from the king. You're the king's herald. The king's herald doesn't need any more permission. It says, hear ye, hear ye. The king has spoken. And they can't go, pfft. Well, they can at their own peril. But we have authority. You know what that word fear, though? I love it. It came from a word that Paul uses, that same that came from the uncontrollable stampede of horses or cattle. Ever seen Rawhide and the horses or the cows go, you know, just a lightning strike and they're off? Well, we're not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to be skittish. Now, there are things in life that God has given us the ability to be rightfully afraid of. I mean, if you're about to fall off a 2,000-foot cliff, be a little concerned. It's okay. But he says, don't be skittish because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't. Don't run away because they might go, boo, and you run. You don't even know where you're running because you hold a true message. You hold a testable message. You hold a deputized message. You hold the true message of God. Don't be afraid, because what it does do is it proves what side you're on. Jesus says there's several reasons, but you're wearing God's colors in an enemy territory. You ever seen those movies where you're wearing the wrong uniform behind enemy lines? That's us. We're wearing God's uniform behind enemy lines. And everybody that looks at us says, out of place. I don't like you. Or I hate you. Or you, I don't like the message you bring. That's okay. God says here, don't be afraid. Don't run away and run in fear. There's a monument not far from the St. Andrew's Golf Clubhouse in England to two of the first English Reformation martyrs, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who took a stand for the gospel message and were burned at the stake about 570 years ago. As they were going to the stake, Latimer said this, "Master Ridley, play the man and be of good comfort. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust it will never be extinguished." As a result of them taking that stand, the very people that actually tried to frighten them became frightened. This is what we do when we stand without fear. We frighten those who would frighten us. And God says those that want to frighten us are the ones that are going to be destroyed. So we need a commitment and a confidence that's grounded in the gospel. And we also need a righteous life to wrap it in. See, this church needs to have a combination, and always have a combination, the church does, of good news and good conduct. See, a church that strives only on good conduct and no good news is totally wrong. It's a moralistic group. There's moralisms. That's not Christ. And a group that's only good news but bad conduct is not of Christ either. We're supposed to be both, like a plane. It needs two wings to fly. It needs both good conduct and good what? News. We need good news. And so I think both are critical, and that's what Paul's saying here. And the last thing he says is contentment and suffering. Yes, my last C is three words, but I couldn't come up with another C that was only one word, so you'll get it. Contentment in suffering. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I know most of you are saying, this has got to be a misprint. Well, it's a couple things that are obvious to me. One is, suffering should be expected. According to 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer. Now, do you believe that? I think some of you read that verse. All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus may suffer. Or all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus could possibly suffer. No, he says all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer. So the question I have to ask myself, and I think it's a tough question. If I'm not suffering, does it mean I'm not living for Jesus clearly in this world? Because if I'm not suffering, then I have to say, is the opposite of this true? Those who live godly for Christ Jesus will suffer. Those who do not live godly for Christ Jesus will not suffer for the name of Christ. Now, I'm not talking suffering for being idiotic, suffering for making bozo decisions. This is not that. You know, suffering for wearing a gaudy sweater. No. This is suffering for Jesus' name. And he says, if you live for Jesus, you will suffer in this world, because the world hated Jesus, it hates Jesus, and it will hate those who represent Jesus. So it tells you how loudly you're living for Jesus. But it also says, though, that not only did God grant us the gift to believe in him, Paul reinforces it's not because we're smart, not because we wanted him, not because we were such good seekers and that we wanted Jesus. No, none of us wanted Jesus. He had to find us. He had to give us the gift to even believe him. And that's what it says. For Christ's sake, you have been given the gift to believe in him. So you got to believe that. Nobody here is believing in Christ that didn't receive it as a gift from God. But he says, God also went on, and Todd put it this way to me the other day, and I thought it was great. God gave us like a gilded invitation, very formal, very pretty. You are hereby invited to accept my Son, to receive eternal life, forgiveness for sins, and for joy in my presence forever. You go, wow, that's cool. Let me flip it over. On the other side, it says, oh, you've also been invited to suffer. We might want to go, I like this side, not that side. So, God, I will reject one of your gifts. I will keep the other. No, not a choice. God says that when we suffer for Jesus' name, he counts it, and we should count it as a gift. And you say, what? How is that possible? Well, I think it's possible for a couple reasons. I think through this passage and through other passages, we find maybe six reasons why suffering for Christ is a good thing. It's a gift. In verse 28, it says it helps assure you of your salvation. How is that? It confirms in you what side you're on. You know what team colors you're wearing. He said, when you suffer for Jesus, when you stand, I'm going to put in your heart, you're going to recognize you are mine. You'll have assurance. You'll understand, yep, Lord, I'm standing for you. And that does not happen when we don't stand for him. We don't have that same assurance. Two, suffering perfects our character. I don't have time to develop that, but it makes us more like our Savior, does it not? Three, it provides a unique union with Christ because we're brought into an elite group of those who have been counted it willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. I think many women, I'm not sure it's true, it's probably heresy, but who cares? I think it's possible in heaven that there's going to be a group of those who are going to say, what's that sash on your robe for? Ah, those are the ones that suffered in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Because some people want to live life like they don't want to suffer. And God says, no, if you suffer, I'm going to put you in an elite group. You're going to be like those graduates at graduation. Everybody's wearing a robe, but somebody's got those gold tassels on saying they were part of the Scholastic Federation, man. I'm a top scholar. Not everybody gets to wear those. And maybe not everybody gets to wear the sash of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. It brings joy. Acts 5:41 says this, that Paul and Silas were, after being beaten and put in prison, they left the prison and the council rejoicing, going, whoopee, we're so glad we got to suffer for Jesus. Now, some of us say, that's nuts. But I don't think so. I think the problem is we haven't suffered because the joy followed the suffering. We want to experience the joy before we suffer. Or we want promise or the evidence of joy before we suffer. No, he says, if you do suffer, there will be joy. Are you willing to wait and test God and see if he's not faithful? It's like presuming on grace. You only get today's grace. You don't get tomorrow's grace. And you don't get joy until you've suffered. But sometimes we're not willing to. It leads to eternal reward. Revelation 2:10 says that. Be faithful unto death for Christ, and I will give you the crown of life. And it helps reach the lost with the gospel. Wouldn't we want that? If you knew your suffering, you're taking abuse for representing Jesus, wins people for Jesus, it makes it more worth it, doesn't it? It counts the cost. And that's what he says in Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, these painful things of me being in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This is what we're about. If you're about unity for the battle, then suffering is part of achieving the goal. Well, we need to keep going. To live to avoid suffering is not to live for Christ at all. And we got to be careful that when Jesus calls us to live worthy, that it not only includes joy and right living and unity and contending for the faith, it also means we accept the gift that God gave us to suffer. trusting him that he'll produce the joy that follows. Well, as I consider this matter of gift of suffering, I think some of us believe the price is just too high. It's not worth it to suffer for Jesus. I'm reminded of a quote from a man called C.T. Studd. He was a missionary, gave away his fortune in England to give himself to the missions. And he said this: "If Jesus Christ is really God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If God would die for you, what would you be willing to do for him? Is anything off limits? That's too far. I'll give up my TV program, but no further." Well, whatever living for Christ means, we must be good advertising for the gospel. We must be authentic. We must be unified. We must be fearless. We must be ready to suffer. It's a family business. And if we're all about the business of our Father, then we will do it together. And I love this quote, and I will leave us with you. I hope it's true of every member here. It's another C.T. Studd quote. It said, "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that we live such a way that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news that we have departed from the field of battle." Is that how we're living? We're making the devil so mad that we're still here. Is that how you're living? Or does he say, "I could care less that they're still here because they don't bother me"? Let us live to make the devil mad. Let us live to make God happy. Let us live to promote the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a battle, but we need not be afraid. And God will give us joy even when we suffer, because joy is unstoppable in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your message gives us hope. Your message is true. You've not given us vinegar to hand out to the world. You've given us good news, a sweet message, a message of salvation, of joy, of hope, a message that no one could ever achieve on their own. So, Father, help us to be united in the message as we deliver it. May we be focused more on not what the color of the carpets are here, or who's teaching what class, or what music we sing, or who's sitting in my spot, but may we be about, have we been effective as a team, winning for the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we want to be successful at. Father, protect this lampstand. May it never fail in promoting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and giving people the hope they need, not only for life, but for eternity, and for a joy that will be unstoppable. We love you. We ask you to protect this church. In Jesus' name, amen.